As you know, we are doing a series that deals in general with the American Revolution, but is focusing on the role that we Presbyterians played in it. So you might say this is a little bit of a study of church history with a particular focus on us Presbyterians in that particular historical context. It's not just our private interest, because as we've tried to note before, there have been many historians who have noted, sometimes rather forcefully, that Presbyterians were quite the driving engine in many ways in those early years that were the run-up to the revolutionary conflict. So I think we have to admit that while we have this private interest in us Presbyterians, we also recognize that there were some other things going on that were the long-term effects of our Presbyterian involvement. I want to highlight as we go along certain years that were kind of like turning points. One of them you already have before you, we've talked about it, 1740, the year that George Whitefield was here for 1 year preaching. Virtually everybody in the colonies heard him. He was the talk of the colonies by the time he left in early 1741, and I'm calling that the year of change. That was really when, for the first time, the colonial self-image was somewhat galvanized. Everybody was talking about the same theme, namely this great revival that had been precipitated by the role played by George Whitefield, who would not return then for several years into the future. Some people thought, well, the guy's just a flash in the pan, you know, he's a great rhetoric character that can manipulate the masses. But when Jonathan Edwards stepped into the center of this movement the following year with his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and other sermons and so on, it became clear that there was more horsepower to this maybe than some had originally thought. And so these two, quite different from each other, yet a wonderful balance to each other. George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, both robust Calvinists, both part of that great Reformed tradition that went back to Calvin himself, but really different in style, different in their whole, you might say, a way of communicating, but nevertheless sharing very much the same kind of theology, gave rise to a sweeping movement that later was called the Great Awakening. Wasn't called that yet. That was a later term that was applied to this, but it was such a remarkable moment that it required some kind of special designation, and that's the term that was applied. Out of that movement came what I'm calling, now this is my term, a sort of American aristocracy. You know, I say that tongue-in-cheek, guarded, but you know what I mean. These are people who came from every station of the social milieu. Rich and poor, skin color didn't matter, but these were people who were participants in the new birth. They weren't born into this aristocracy, they were reborn into it. But they gradually came to realize they needed to make no apology. They were, as Peter says, a chosen people. They had a sense of that. They were a royal priesthood. They had a feeling for that dignity that was theirs. They were a people proclaiming the praises of God, and they were doing it across the colonies, you see. So there were many names we'd recognize, many, many more we wouldn't. These were sometimes people who were preaching, men and women across the board, involving the colonies in that sort of way. Well, what happened? It began to upset the apple cart. People began to be a little bit concerned. The social order was being challenged. They were being accused of being levelers who wanted to get rid of those proper stations that folks are supposed to be aware of. And so essentially what we find is a kind of mobilizing effort to put them down, to somehow discourage them. This is largely sponsored by England and filtered through the Anglican hierarchy. And so you begin to see a kind of battleground being created between those who were part of this new awakening, this new light, new side sort of Christian experience, and the old siders who were clinging to that which had been the accepted standards of things down through the years. Well, all of that began in 1740. The year that I want to highlight this morning is 1747. 7 years later, it's another critical turning point. And so when we're finished with this class in a few weeks, we'll be able to look back at probably a half a dozen years that were turning points. And this is one of them. So I'm just going to zero in on that year as we consider the material before us today. But the text of Scripture that I'd like to have you think about as we get underway is a famous one, a familiar one from Jesus, talking about the kingdom of God, likening it to a mustard seed. And so you can probably recite this off the top of your head, but I'll remind it to you here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. This is the word of God. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field. Indeed, it's the least of all seeds. But when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." One of the most famous images of the kingdom, starting so small. Who would have thunk that this would continue even for a few years, let alone a few millennia? Who would have thought that this, that takes place in kind of a backwater of the ancient world, could continue to spread and grow until, in just a relatively short period of time, historically speaking, the emperor of Rome bowed the knee to Jesus at the Council of Nicaea? Who would have thought that this could have happened based on the testimony of some blue-collar workers who were conscripted off of the fishing docks in Capernaum and sent out to change the world? Who would have thought that this would happen? And it's been growing ever since. And I think these people we're thinking about now in the period of time associated with the revolutionary conflict had some sense that they were part of this growing movement through history, this mustard seed that had started so small and yet was now having such an impact. So that's where we'll pick up. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you have been pleased to include us in such a remarkable story, a story written by you, a story empowered by your Spirit, but a story in which we have the unspeakable privilege of playing a role on that stage to the drama, to the great conflicts, to the moments of challenge, to the moments of apparent defeat, but to the moments of great victory, all of which speak to the fact that you and your providence have been orchestrating all of it, ultimately to the praise of Christ, in whom all things are brought together. And so we pray that our modest contribution to the conversation this morning would be associated with your presence, so that our minds would hear your voice. And for that, we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, I mentioned last time 1746. 1746 was the point where the Great Awakening, as it came to be called, had really caused enough of a stir that there came to be a fairly consolidated effort to stamp it out, largely courtesy of the Anglican Church, sponsored by England. And the irony of 1746 was that some of those Christian leaders, congregational, even Presbyterian leaders, who had been hostile to the Great Awakening, who had been critics of George Whitefield, nevertheless joined ranks with them, not so much theologically, but politically, because they saw that all of them together as colonists had a common enemy, namely that which was coming through the Anglican authority and was being imposed more or less by force. And so even though there was still a division of the house, you might say, theologically, politically, they began to sound a lot like each other. And that I call new allies to the awakening in 1746. 1747, the year we're principally interested in, I'm calling the battle lines harden. This is critical because, in a sense, this is the year that makes the middle ground between these two sides disappear. So far, it'd been kind of like a tennis match. You got the two people out there, the conflicted parties, and then everybody else is watching the ball go back and forth. You know how that is, you know? And now all of a sudden, nobody's in the stands watching anymore. Somehow this year changed things so that everybody is out there playing the game. And that middle ground of sort of a kind of a comfortable, a non-committed status is more or less being removed. There are three things that happened in this year. And each of them I want to discuss separately, briefly. The first, religious opposition, that took on a whole new level of intensity. Secondly, theological hope. It's not enough if you're in a conflict to be against something. You gotta be for something. And this is the point where, courtesy of Jonathan Edwards especially, these people who were part of this colonial, quote, aristocracy, began to understand they were not only against something, but they were very much for something. And that really came as a result of his work. And finally, a political trigger. There was one particular incident, which on its face seems fairly minor, but it galvanized the battle and also, in a sense, brought a new level of, you might say, fervency to those who belonged to this awakening that was taking place. So let's look at these. First of all, religious opposition. The effects of the Great Awakening had been substantial enough that now the Anglican Church, sponsored especially by English money, is beginning to ramp up in a very concerted and official way an attempt to make all of this go away. And at this point, they believed they could do it. England was the most powerful nation in the world. They had the most powerful authoritarian sort of implements at their disposal. And they simply wanted to do what was conspicuously impossible, we see now, but they didn't quite get it. They just wanted to wipe out the whole history of the colonies. In a sense, rewrite the history in accordance with a story, a narrative that they would have very much preferred. I mentioned the historian J.D. Dickey, who says, in connection with the incidents of this year, the Anglican clergy called for more intense efforts to strengthen the church, the Anglican church, and to put down the revivalist, nonconformist movements in the colonies. They wanted to put them down. They wanted to get rid of them, you see. The efforts reached their height when the first Anglican church in Boston, called King's Chapel, built its structure on a cemetery of Puritans from the previous century. Now, I think you all know, most of us view cemeteries as kind of sacred space, you know? We all have loved ones that are buried in various cemeteries, and to us it's rather important that that place and the sanctity of it be preserved. And this was an attempt to sort of eliminate a whole history. And what they did essentially was go in and bulldoze the cemetery. It was a place where famous Puritan leaders, pastors, heroes had been buried. And now all of a sudden, a great Anglican edifice is being built on it. And by the way, you can still visit it to this day. It's called King's Chapel, and it's right there in Boston. But you can imagine the impact it had in the psyche of the colonists who became aware that this was taking place. This place had been a symbol and became a symbol of a kind of revolutionary resentment, I would say, against this sort of imposition on the history of the colonies. This was only made worse, exacerbated by the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in England, whose name was Thomas Secker. Thomas Secker actually began to orchestrate political forces in the colonies that would basically enforce exclusively Anglican worship across the colonies. Essentially, every other form of Christian worship was going to be outlawed. Now, again, we might think that seems almost preposterous, but the British thought, and certainly Secker thought, that they had the authority to do this, and if they just kept at it, they could make it happen. So again, Dickey says, the movement intensified calls to fully unite church and state, under the king, ban separatists, condemn the Puritan tradition that had killed King Charles I, remember, a century earlier, and call for full obedience to God, King, Lords, Bishops, in that order. A call for a colonial Anglican bishop further antagonized the American dissenters. So the Anglican Church is now intending to plant an Anglican authority here, an Anglican bishop, and that person's responsibility would be not only through religious appeals, but even through political and legal devices to essentially eliminate any other religious expression. They had tried this before. It hadn't worked out too well. You would think they would have learned their lesson, you know, earlier. This has really had mixed reviews, but at this point, they still view the colonies as something that could be molded into, you might say, the image of the Anglican desire and design. And so that's what was being pushed here. Well, again, I don't have to tell you how much public condemnation resonated through the colonies as a result of this particular effort. Congregational and Presbyterian ministers, also, of course, within the sweep of this effort, reacted with outrage, to say the least, forcing many in the middle to make a hard choice between the strong Calvinism on the one hand, from the Great Awakening, and the Anglican pro-royalty church on the other. That's why I say the middle ground kind of disappears. There's no place left for folks out there, kind of the moderates. You had to go one way or the other. And many people went with the Anglican church. These were the loyalists, of course, and they remained so right up to the Revolutionary War. But many others, of course, sided more with the colonies, with the religious spirit of the colonies, but even with the political independence of the colonies. So the evangelical on the one hand and Anglican camps on the other hardened, leaving no middle ground. Interestingly, that no middle ground included those, as I said earlier, who had been enemies of the Great Awakening. This is one of the very interesting little turning points in the whole story, is that those people who had been the traditionalists, the traditional Presbyterians, the traditional Congregationalists, now that they're put to this test, actually say, no, actually, we're going to side with the Great Awakening here. You know, no one would have thought necessarily that would happen. But in fact, that's exactly what did take place. I've mentioned to you on earlier occasions a character by the name of Charles Chauncey. Some would argue he was one of the most powerful voices for revolution. He's called by one scholar a seasonable revolutionary because. But in the face of this attack, he actually began to sound a lot like the new side, Great Awakening preachers. During this year, 1747, he preached what's called an election sermon. Now, I think you know that in the colonial period and at other times thereafter, it was expected that the pastor of the church would preach a sermon indicating to the people how they should vote. You know, we think that's a, you know, what happened to your 501c3 status and that kind of problem. They didn't worry about that, you know, so they would preach these highly political sermons. And this election sermon that was preached by Charles Chauncey at this point didn't just give the people an idea how to vote, but went way beyond it. He preached what amounts to a highly incendiary sermon, challenging and indeed condemning in the most graphic terms what he viewed as British oppressive behavior at this point. He called the demands by Thomas Secker, the Archbishop, nothing less than tyranny, and he called for the colonists at this point to really unite in a heavy-duty resistance to this kind of assault on their religious freedoms. He did this, I might add, at great personal risk. This was a time in history when it wasn't unthinkable for a pastor to preach a sermon and be arrested right on the church steps, you know, for the content of his sermon. And Charles Chauncey, to his credit, was nevertheless prepared to take that risk. I heard someone say once that reformations in history are not the result of just believing the right things. They're the result of believing the right things and being willing to die for them. You know, that's the difference. It's one thing to believe something. It's another thing to put your neck in the noose, as it were, for what you believe. That was what Martin Luther did. That's what our friend Charles Chauncey did at this point. Well, as he preached, I tell you, some people sitting in the pews would not have been able to distinguish his sermon from what you might have heard from a George Whitefield or from others of the Great Awakening. He had such powerful biblical appeals and called for the people to rally to something that was so fundamentally, you might say, rooted in what had happened in the Great Awakening that they almost became indistinguishable, at least at this point. Another character we've mentioned before, Jonathan Mayhew, celebrated by some as the father of liberty. He was another that we would say was pretty liberal, recent graduate of Harvard, a young pastor. He was the pastor of a large liberal church in Boston, a congregational church. And yet he also, in a sense, rallied in the same way that Chauncey did. He was loved by his church. He'd been traditionally hated by his contemporaries in Boston. They thought he was way too liberal. He'd abandoned the faith. These were Calvinistic pastors who condemned his Arminianism, his humanism. They thought this guy is really bad news, you know, for the church. And yet now, as he also rallies to this moment, they begin to appreciate his voice, which sounded very much like Chauncey and again sounded very much like others that were involved with the Great Awakening. So even this West Church, sort of up-to-date, sophisticated, liberal, was also beginning to shift toward, you might say, a footing of independence. And the point is, therefore, that across the board, no longer is it in the more or less the ghetto of the Great Awakening, those people that were the origins of it, but now it's really reached out across the board to a whole broad swath of people who are being involved in it. So that's what's happening, you might say, in terms of the resistance to this movement that had taken place and swept through the colonies. The attempts to try to stamp it out were really just exacerbating the problem and making those who were standing on the colonial side much more vocal than they had been. Well, as I said earlier, it's not enough simply to oppose something. We also need to be for something. And in the colonial setting, that was exactly what was going on. And the character who really gave something to be for was once again our friend Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had, of course, secured his reputation in the colonies and in many ways internationally through his writings that he'd already produced. We've mentioned some of those. I've actually recommended some of them along the way. He was a known quantity and his credibility was pretty much beyond reproach at this point. But something very interesting happened at this moment. Slightly unrelated, but in terms of the timing, it was really astonishing. And that is that Edwards now in 1747 really recovered something of what had been a fundamental theme of the Puritan and Presbyterian tradition that had gone before, but had become a little bit lost in the shuffle. And that is the heavy commitment that you would find in both of them to the idea that God is working in history in a way that you would call progress toward some great conclusion. Edwards was sort of inspired to this by his acquaintance with David Brainerd, who died in his home in 1747. And David Brainerd, who had, of course, had been a missionary, he'd been kicked out of Yale. You recall that story, we talked about that earlier. He'd been traveling around on horseback, preaching to Native American tribes here in the colonies, all the time fighting tuberculosis. Finally, it got the better of him. He wound up on his deathbed in the home of Jonathan Edwards, who became deeply acquainted with him, of course, trying to nurse him back to health. He asked Brainerd, should Brainerd not survive, for permission to publish his journals, because Edwards, who had read them now, had been so deeply impressed with David Brainerd's commitment to and belief in the idea that God is doing something big in history, that which started like a mustard seed is continuing to grow with a kind of inevitability about it. And Edwards, in a sense, said, you know, I remember that. It had been a little bit obscured, especially by the present difficulties. And we talked about it when we started this course some weeks back, that you go back to the writing of John Calvin, you don't have to look very far to find him celebrating the idea that God is working in history. Calvin believed that the Protestant Reformation itself was a great evidence of God pushing his story, the growth of the kingdom, down towards some glorious future in history. The Puritans certainly believed that. The Presbyterians, John Knox, certainly believed that. Richard Cameron, the Lion of the Covenant, preached sermons celebrating that and believed he was part of that story. When John Winthrop stood up and preached a sermon about a city on a hill, you can see clearly in his message there the belief that God is doing something and building something, and there's a growth and an expansion of the influences of the work of God in history. But over time, there'd been a little bit of a loss of that. When you're embattled, you begin to wonder about what's going on. You know what I'm saying? You begin to think, well, I'm not so sure about this progress business. It seems like, we're getting a lot of setbacks here, and things aren't going so well. And Jonathan Edwards himself, I think, was feeling a little bit of that until he read this journal of a guy who had gone through so much grief, so much hardship, and yet entertained almost on a page-by-page basis his belief that God was doing something. And Edwards was inspired by that. He not only published, of course, the journals of David Brainerd, that was a couple of years later, 1749, but this very year, 1747, Edwards published a groundbreaking work on what's called eschatology, which is a study of where history is going. And in this work, he really celebrated the proposition that God in history, normal history as we live it, is working toward, through his people, a sweeping and inspiring future. And Edwards painted a picture of this that is one of the most astonishing and inspiring things you could ever read. And it has a wonderful title. This is the kind of title that as soon as you hear it, you'll never be able to forget it. Are you ready for it? Here it comes. An humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. Yeah, just the title tells you that's got to be a New York Times bestseller. I mean, how could it fail? So it usually goes by the shorthand, an humble attempt. So if you go to Amazon, I know I sound like a PR guy for Amazon, but if you go to Amazon and you type in An Humble Attempt by Jonathan Edwards, this book will pop up. It's one of several versions in which it's available. It is well worth reading. Now, I won't say that about everything written by Jonathan Edwards. Some of his stuff is really, I'm going to tell you, in my opinion, impenetrable. Some of the stuff he wrote later, we'll talk about the context in which he wrote it briefly at some point along the way. But some of it he wrote obviously intending it for popular consumption. And I'm not going to say he dumbs it down. I won't say that. That's not quite the right way to put it. But he certainly writes it in a way that had a very broad appeal. And this is one of them. This was an inspiring piece of work. And indeed, it got into the DNA of the people who were involved in this conflict at this moment so that they saw that they were not simply acting in opposition to something that was threatening their well-being religiously, but they were actually in a much broader, grander way working for something. And Edwards kind of paints a picture of what it was for which they were working. He argues for the vast, sweeping success of the church and the gospel in history. Going clear back to Jesus, who says to his disciples, "Okay, guys, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Yeah, that's quite a tall order, isn't it? And these guys, might look at each other and think, "Is he talking to us? Who are we?" But you see, if that's the command Jesus gave, and in fact, if that was the promise he made, then why should we ever doubt that God won't make good on the end result of the purpose of that promise? Namely, to make disciples of all the nations. That's what Edwards reflected on. And when he saw the history of the Christian movement, he saw great evidence that that's exactly what God has been up to. Edwards starts his book off saying, quote, "Though there will never in this world be entire purity," he's not arguing for any kind of perfection or something like that, he said, "it is evident that there will come a time of much greater purity in the church." And he begins to paint a picture of what that might look like. One Edwardsian scholar, a man by the name of Christopher B. Holdsworth, is published widely on Edwards, but one work that he put, it was just an article actually in an academic journal some years back, in which he described in an article entitled "The Eschatology of Jonathan Edwards," his view of this, and he says, quote, this, "Here Jonathan Edwards stands as the link between the earlier Puritan missionary endeavors and the new Protestant world vision, which saw the beginning of the modern missionary movement in the person of William Carey." Edwards is sort of the linchpin that connects, on the one hand, that traditional Puritan view of the growth of the gospel to what was really a history-altering moment, beginning with William Carey, who's called the father of the modern missionary effort. Sort of Edwards was right there as the one that connected them. "Thus, the whole earth was to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Edwards believed this biblical prophecy was near fulfillment." Edwards looked at what was happening in the world around him, and he took what he knew theologically and, in a sense, speculated about the events that were encircling the colonies and reached the conclusion that, so far from being pessimistic about these things, the colonists should be incredibly optimistic about the prospects of what God might be doing right now in the near term, based on what he knew of the circumstances of life in the colonies and the enemies that they were facing. And he believed that we might be very much on the cusp of a great dawning, of a realization of what he was sort of envisioning, you see, in this work. I think we might have a tendency to look back on Edwards and think, well, he sure got that wrong. I mean, obviously, you know, we didn't have any great dawning of a Christian age. But hold on for a second. This particular work did get into the DNA of the American psyche. It did inscribe itself into the self-image of these people. We did fight successfully a revolutionary conflict against the most powerful army in the world. We did inaugurate, I'm going to say, because I'm among Presbyterians, we did inaugurate a Presbyterian document that we call the Constitution of the United States. And over the next several decades, and indeed well into the middle of the 19th century, we began to distinguish ourselves as one of the greatest nations in the world. De Tocqueville came through, credited a great deal of what was happening here to the presence of the Christian emphasis. We did spend more money by far in our national history on missions than any, there's no close competitor. We've sent more missionaries into the world. There's no close competitor. We have built hospitals, innumerable clinics. We've built schools. We've built all kinds of institutions that are out there to do good for people, to feed them, to clothe them, to care for them. American presence in that sense is distributed around the world. And I don't know that we should be so quick to say that Edwards didn't get the right answer, at least in some sense, that what was happening there was creating something that was not simply for our good, a kind of a narcissistic, self-interested concern about my welfare. But we really did have a sense that we were here for the world. I realize that's an embattled idea today, but most of you in this room are old enough to remember back to maybe the 50s, when this idea of American sort of unique importance in history was taken for granted. And to this day, if you travel around the world and you see an American flag, the indigenous people will look at that as a symbol of liberty. They look at it as a symbol of equality. They look at it as a symbol of opportunity. Emerson said, this is, what's his name? What's the name? Emerson, the philosopher.
Ralph Waldo.
That's right, said, thank you. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "America is another word for opportunity." And that was a common view around the world, continues to be a common view around the world, with the notable exception in many quarters of right here in our own country, you see. But we have this idea. Well, where did that come from? Where did that idea come from, that we have this astonishing role to play in history? Well, I'm not going to say Jonathan Edwards is exclusively responsible for it, but I am saying he was the first guy on the block to really give a philosophical and theological foundation for a self-image that continued to grow and expand over the next decades and indeed centuries. And this is when it happened, 1747. He believed that the influence of the Christian gospel would reach around the world. Edwards said, quote, "A time will come when there will not be one nation remaining in the world which shall not embrace the true religion." Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, no doubt demonstrates that the nation and kingdom that will not serve God will perish. That strikes us a little odd, a little over the top, but this is the case he makes and cites a fair amount of biblical authorities to support it. He says, heathen idolatry will be destroyed, as appears in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, while the earth and these heavens remain. The reason he says it that way is that he wants to make it clear that the things he's talking about are not the result of some future cataclysm. He's not talking about the return of Christ to establish a millennial kingdom, as our dispensational friends insist. He's talking about what God is doing right now in history through his people, building his kingdom. And every time we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for that work to be accomplished in history. It might be next year, it might be in 1,000 years, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, if God is sovereign and if his people are carrying out the Great Commission, it must happen. That was Edwards' claim, and that was the argument he made, and it certainly got into the psyches of the people who read it at that time. By the way, it's interesting that Edwards insisted that leadership in this church that he envisioned would come from every nation, tribe, race, and people. He said, quote, "It may be hoped that then many Negroes," and he meant here American Indians, but I think he'd include Indian Indians, "will be divines, and that excellent books will be published in Africa." This was Edwards. Rather remarkable thing to say in 1747, you know. Whenever the first time I read that, and when I've read it since, it reminds me of something that happened several years ago in this church. I was on session. This was in the early years of John Sowers being among us as our pastor. So it was, you know, what, pushing 15 years ago. And he invited an African pastor who was touring in America to come and speak to the session, just 12 of us. This man walked in as African as anybody you've ever seen, a thick accent, but spoke very intelligible English. He told briefly his story. He'd grown up in a little African village, dirt floors, but a missionary from America had shown up, set up a clinic, preached the gospel. As a little boy, he and his family came to faith in Christ. He fell in love with Jesus. He read the Bible voraciously after he was taught to read by these American missionaries. He grew up and became a pastor in Africa. His name was Worku, W-O-R-K-U. He preached the gospel in his church, but the political tides changed and he was arrested and put in prison for several years for the crime of being a Christian pastor. He was sitting there in jail, a little time on his hands. What do you do? So he memorized the whole New Testament, start to finish. He could recite it to you. When he was eventually released, he went right back into his Christian ministry, traveled through Africa, and was now traveling through America. And that was our great fortune, that he was there to speak to us. I was utterly unprepared for the power by which this man addressed a session of 12 people at First Presbyterian Church, Spokane. With tears flowing down his face, he thanked us for sending missionaries to Africa. I was sinking down in my chair as he spoke, because I remembered being a kid going to summer camp. And they would always talk about, are you prepared to commit your life to being a missionary? 12, 13 years old, I'd hear those messages. I set my upper lip and said, okay, Lord, I'll be a missionary, but please, anywhere but Africa, you know? Anywhere but there. And here's an African who's thanking me for sending missionaries to Africa, you see. And I thought to myself, you know, I think Edward's got the right answer. The Christian movement is on the move in Africa. I heard someone say recently, I can't give you the source, but it was a credible source. I remember that much about it. 1 in 5 people in the world today who calls himself or herself a Christian lives in Africa. You know, 1/5 of the Christian population in the world is in Africa, the dark continent. Who do we thank for that? Well, we thank a whole bunch of Christian missionaries, beginning with David Livingstone, the Scott Presbyterian, who went out and kind of paved the way, and many others who come later. And Edwards foresaw it and really celebrated this. You'll like this. Jonathan Edwards was a congregational pastor, but he firmly believed that this church he was envisioning would be Presbyterian. Jonathan Edwards said, quote, "And as to the Presbyterian government, I have long been perfectly frustrated with our," referring to his congregational church, "with our unsettled, independent, confused way of church government in this land, and the Presbyterian way has ever appeared to me the most agreeable to the Word of God." Thank you, Jonathan. We'll count you an honorary Presbyterian, you see. Remember, the congregational church was born in England. And in England, they were called nonconformists, dissenters, separatists, and they were beleaguered, persecuted. The pilgrims, as we call them, were separatists, congregationalists. But when the people came from England who had been Puritans, remember in England, the Puritans were in the Anglican Church. They stayed in. But now in the New World, they weren't going to be in the Anglican Church anymore, so what to call themselves? They said, well, let's call ourselves congregational and organize ourselves along those lines. And that's why so many were congregational, though they really followed the Westminster Confession of Faith and so on, you know. Well, Jonathan Edwards was always frustrated with the kind of loose organization and hierarchy associated with the congregational church, and he really liked more the structure of the Presbyterian, and that's what he celebrated here. He called on God's people to speculate about what they see happening around them. I think this is good counsel. Sanctified speculation. We can all think about what happens in our lives, even things that appear to be negative, things that appear to be reversed. I love John's sermon this morning. Even when things are going a little hard, a little bumpy road, you know, and it doesn't quite seem like it's zippity-doo-dah day for us, we should be rejoicing in the Lord and looking diligently for signs of His providence. Because many times providence will be most conspicuous in the dark times, you know. And that's what Edwards called for people to do, to look at these surrounding circumstances and look for the hand of providence in it. One of the favorite words of the founding fathers was providence. You read the writings, the letters, the speeches of George Washington, he dropped that word in again and again. I read a book some time back called The Faiths, plural, of Our Fathers. And he was trying to argue that the founding fathers were, generally speaking, not really what we would call evangelical Christians. They were really kind of part of the Enlightenment, you know, and had kind of a distant view of God, uninvolved, sort of that rationalistic kind of Christianity we've talked about. Ben Franklin had something of that toward the beginning. And he used as his argument, those people don't sound like modern evangelicals. That was his argument. They used words like providence. And this scholar, he should have known better, said, you know, well, when you read the word providence, you should just think deist. If you read the word providence, then you're referring to a God that's just way out there, kind of unconnected, distant, a nice thought. You know, what kind of nonsense is that? That guy has a PhD. What's he doing saying things like that? It's true enough. The founding fathers didn't sound like evangelical Christians. I'll grant you that. Now, I don't want to get anyone mad at me, but maybe I've already succeeded, so here we go. Evangelical Christians today in America say things like, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. You ever heard that language? Yeah, you know. What makes you think that the whole question in your life is, as is Jesus acceptable to you? What do you mean you've accepted Jesus? You think his acceptability to you? The question is, has he accepted you? Have you fallen on your face at the foot of the cross and disclaimed all merit and acknowledged you're utterly helpless, and you've pled with Jesus on his sheer mercy to accept you? That's the question. Now, I will tell you a little something. The founding fathers never used a phrase like, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, but they used a lot of language that sounds like a recognition of our bankruptcy without grace. And when they used the word providence, they certainly weren't talking about deism, because providence means that God is present in the details of your life. He is the very opposite of deism. He is right here, right now. He is orchestrating the things that happen in your life to bring about good results, both in your personal experience and in all of history. Providence means God is present with us, not absent from us. And this idea that therefore they didn't have some sense, you see, of God's involvement, I think is preposterous, especially if you read some of their writings, which we'll eventually do, but not this morning. All right, now I just have barely enough time to give you what I'm calling the political trigger. You've got two sides. You have on the one hand the mobilizing of Anglican authority sponsored by England to try to put down emphatically this whole colonial history with its Calvinism, its Reformed understanding, its Presbyterian, Puritan tradition. They just wanted to get rid of that, rewrite the history. That was exactly what they had in mind. Bulldoze the cemeteries, get rid of all of that, and reestablish the colonies in a very different image. And then on the other side, you have Jonathan Edwards arguing this is the very moment in which God may be doing something remarkable and new among us. But what was it that was going to be the catalyst that would sort of galvanize this sort of conflict that's sitting here? And it took place in 1747, and it's called the Knowles Riot. Now, I don't know if you've heard of the Knowles Riot or not. I hadn't until I studied this stuff, you know. But it became a critically important moment that was, at least at the time, recognized as a kind of rather striking turning point. It involved what are called British impressment policies. Impressment was essentially when a person of military authority forces you, conscripts you to serve in the military against your will. It's more forceful than the draft. It's basically just cuffing you and hauling you off and forcing you into some kind of military involvement. What was happening was the British needed some peacekeeping forces in Louisburg. Remember we talked about that? We had raised a small army out of Boston and the environs, gone up, fought successfully. But when these guys came back, though Bostonians celebrated them and their great successes, the British more or less treated them contemptibly and said, we didn't need you guys anyway, a bunch of riffraff. They just were very dismissive of them. But now the next year, the British come back and say, by the way, we do need your help again. We need a peacekeeping force up there. To which the colonists said in Latin, in your dreams. You know, you can forget that. We can learn once, not twice. We're not going to play that game. And so this particular man, Commodore Charles Knowles, implemented what was called impressment. It was obviously recognized immediately as what was seen as a violation of rights, but it didn't really explode onto the scene until Knowles actually showed up early one morning at the shipyards and literally grabbed 40 men. These are men with families, kids, they're working to support their livelihood and so on, you know. He just grabs them, essentially hauls them off, forces them onto a ship, puts a British uniform on them, and orders them now to go up to Louisburg for as long as he says and serve there in this military force. Well, the Bostonians weren't all that happy about that, And they immediately, like the next day, went out and seized about a half a dozen British officers and threw them into the brig, you know. Now, this may seem like kind of a small thing. If you'd lived there, it wouldn't be small at all, but I think we look at it from history and we think, okay, well, big deal. This was a turning point of unimaginable proportions. The governor of the area was a fellow by the name of William Shirley. William Shirley represented the most powerful military in the world. You would think he could just squash some people and be done with this problem. He was certainly fully sympathetic to the British side of this, but he became aware that the people that had taken those British officers and put them into the local jail, these were not thugs, these were not goons, these were not riffraff, these were not just people who liked to go around throwing bricks through windows. These were some of the most respected, influential characters in Boston. And he realized that when they spoke, people listened. And he recognized that if he were to take them on, he would be taking on much more than just a local skirmish, and he folded. And Governor William Shirley ordered the release of the 40 men in exchange for the release of these British officers. In his private journals, he recorded the thought he had that the riot, the Knowles riot, as it was called, was the greatest threat to British military authority that had happened in British history since the Glorious Revolution of 1688. That's pretty major praise, you see, for something that was going on. He didn't want to be involved in that fight. What did this mean? It meant that in some ways, it ramped up the level of colonial resistance. Again, J.D. Dickey, I'm quoting him. I rely on him partly because he's hostile to the position I'm taking, you know. And if you read his whole book, which I really recommend, you'll realize that whatever he stands for is not what I'm representing to you. But I feel like if I can make my case based on what my enemies say, then that's probably good, you know? So I'm not quoting friends here, I'm quoting an enemy. But he's an honest historian, and I appreciate that. He doesn't fudge on the facts. And he gives us some great quotes, and this is one of them. This is what J.D. Dickey says, quote, "Such a daring act could not have happened in Boston or in America a decade earlier. This particular moment would never have happened in 1738. Just 10 years prior, something dramatic had changed in the colonies in that scant 10 years. He says, the previous 7 years, going back to 1740, George Whitefield, the beginning of the Great Awakening, the previous 7 years of battles over faith had hardened the town folk and made them resistant to calls for submission. Through repeated bouts of conflict and near anarchy, they had gained courage and audacity. Whether they were hurling insults against, these are Anglican preachers, or testifying to God in the streets. And now they had summoned that same energy to fight for their freedoms as loyal subjects. Something had happened, you see, since the preaching of George Whitefield and the unfolding story that leads us up to this moment. There's another scholar named Gary Nash. He wrote a book entitled The Unknown American Revolution, referring to the Knowles Riot. He said, this is really the American Revolution, the first little expression of it. He said, such bold defiance of the highest authorities, moreover, accorded well with the vision that the awakening had called forth. As common citizens rose up to demand an answer to their grievances from, quote, power-hungry, morally bankrupt figures who misused their power, quoting sources at the time. Indicating that now for the first, this is the critical point, now for the first time, colonial power has actually stood up and said no. Not just religiously, but even politically, and even militarily, if necessary, to the imposition of British authority. And it was the Knowles riot that was sort of the moment in which that happened. And in some ways, the people realized, you know, we've got more horsepower than we thought. We've got more ability to accomplish good things than we had imagined. And somehow what Edwards had said in his An Humble Attempt took on sort of real world credibility when in fact the Knowles riot was won in favor of the colonists who simply said no to colonial oppression that was coming through British authority there. Well, the last little point I want to mention here is that it was this riot that pulled into focus one of the most important characters for our story, whose name is Samuel Adams. Samuel Adams, of course, was a recent graduate of Harvard, graduated in 43. Samuel Adams was described by his cousin John Adams, second president of the United States, as one of what John Adams deemed to be the five most important men in the colonies responsible for sort of galvanizing the American Revolution as a military conflict and really establishing, therefore, colonial freedom. So he held Samuel Adams, his cousin, in high esteem. Now, there's four other names on the list. I won't bother you with them right now. We'll mention them eventually. But this is where Samuel Adams is really the first on the block. Samuel Adams published a pamphlet just after the Knowles riot, condemning it and really indicating that what had taken place was an attack on colonial freedom, on any charters that might be in place. He signed it with his pen name, Amicus Patrae. He wasn't trying to be anonymous, but that was just the pen name he used. People knew soon enough who had actually written that document. He was really making good on his senior thesis at Harvard that was 4 years earlier, which was entitled, we mentioned this before, Whether It Be Lawful to Resist the Supreme Magistrate If the Commonwealth Cannot Otherwise Be Preserved. And now he's sort of seeing in this the opportunity to make good on the commitments he had stated there. He argued in this pamphlet for the citizens' right to defend based on the Puritan and Presbyterian tradition and going clear back, and he quoted heavily from Calvin himself in favor of that. And it was Samuel Adams, 1747, who gave the first what you might really call call to action in connection with an American revolutionary effort. Now, he wasn't envisioning the Revolutionary War yet, but he was envisioning at this point a demand for colonial freedom, and that was really where you might say it got started. He argued that natural rights, celebrated, of course, in our founding documents, especially the Declaration of Independence, a justified outright revolt if necessary. He used rhetoric that inspired a marriage of faith and patriotism. You might read it and you might think it was over the top. Samuel Adams was a man who spoke in very blunt terms, you know, and I think some of us might be surprised, but certainly this happened to have a huge impact on the people that read it at the time. Again, Dickey says he was congregational and never strayed from his rugged Calvinism, seeing proof of depravity in the actions of despotic rulers. His incendiary style and piercing rhetoric came straight from the evangelical movement, and the flames flickered on. Okay, Sunday school lesson. I'm actually ending on time. I'm amazed. I'm proud of myself. But okay, some thoughts just to kind of wrap this up, and I hope you'll have some thoughts or questions as well. Number one, in God's wisdom, it has occasionally pleased him to put his people to the test, raising opposition that may seem irresistible and insurmountable. You think? You know, we all have personal lives. We have lives as citizens of a country. We have interests here and there, and I think all of us would agree that I don't have to think about it more than 5 seconds to verify in my own experience the truth of that statement. It seems like God goes out of his way to throw problems at me, you know. Now, I like my life, I'm going to be honest with you, but it could be better. But I'm glad it isn't, because, you know, if things were perfect, then what would happen to my faith? I said once, I've never bought a lottery ticket. By God's grace, I never will. Because with my luck, if I bought a lottery ticket, I'd win. And if you dropped $100 million in my lap, that'd be the biggest catastrophe that ever happened to me. It would ruin my life. You know, I probably wouldn't teach Sunday school anymore. Sunday mornings, I'd be out at the airport polishing up my Learjet. I mean, it would be so distracting to have that kind of money. So God keeps us living at a level where the problem's given us an opportunity to have faith. Isn't it true? So the second one, in God's grace, it has pleased him to use such circumstances as an occasion to retool and reignite hope that God is using moments, these moments, to build his kingdom. We should see the problems we run into as great evidence that God is actually working for some good end. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians to the church there that the hardships they were going through was all evidence of the fact that they had been considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That the very fact that they were going through hardships proved the authenticity of their faith. The Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you're going through as if some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate with Christ in these sufferings that you might share his glory. I think the people living in the revolutionary era, the time that we're looking at here, probably thought about those kinds of things more than once. Finally, in God's providence, it has pleased him to bring unexpected and unlikely events that open windows of vision and doors of opportunity. I've been thinking lately of a new Sunday school series that I want to do if I live that long. You know, I'm 73. Time's running out. I'm aware of that, you know. And I want to do the Gospel of John. That's what I've got coming in the fall. So we're going to do a couple of years in the Gospel of John. All things being equal, I want to do a series, and I'm going to call it Providential Accidents. Unexpected little things that happen that change the course of history and furthered God's purposes in history. I was thinking of Martin Luther, writes in Latin, 95 propositions criticizing the sale of indulgences. He didn't know he was going to start the Protestant Reformation. He wanted to have a debate with some other faculty members of the University of Wittenberg. That's all he had in mind, you know, just to question whether this was really an appropriate thing to do. He tacked it up on the church door of Wittenberg. It was a public bulletin board. It was right next to a sign that said, reward, lost cat. You know, there was nothing in this that would have made people think, wow, this was a life-changing. No, he didn't have anything like that in mind. Do you realize in 3 weeks, courtesy of the Gutenberg Press, that had been translated into German and swept through Germany by 3 months. Everybody in Europe had a copy of those 95 theses, and the Protestant Reformation was underway. Is that an accident? Sort of. Is it a providential accident? You bet. You see. Now, I think there's a lot of these that we could probably smoke out if we took a look at it. So anyway, watch out in your own life for providential accidents. Little unexpected events that can turn the whole course of a situation in a very different and in many ways God-honoring direction. Okay, I'm done finally. Sorry. Yak, yak, yak. This guy just talks and talks. When is he going to stop? I'm stopping. But I'd love to hear from you. If you have any comments, questions, debate, footnotes, clarification, application. It never quite got that far. So Phil's question is, what shape did this persecution take? And it never quite got off the ground the way it had been envisioned. It had been there. We've been trying to document as we've gone along in this series that there was a rising hostility among the established powers in the colonies against the Great Awakening, against George Whitefield. He had his enemies. We've talked about that. 1747 was the year when it should have really ramped up to the point that the colonists had no power to resist it. That was what Thomas Secker had in mind. Let's just squash these people, you know? Let's just swat them. I mean, it's just the colonies, for Pete's sake. How tough can this be? You know, that was kind of his attitude. But it was in that same year, the Knowles riot said, oh, hold the phone. There's more here than we had bargained on. And that's why, you know, the governor, Shirley, he could have uncorked all the British power and launched a ferocious attack, and who knows what the outcome would have been, but he backed off. And so in answer to the question, it didn't really take the shape that they had thought it might, but it was certainly headed in that direction. I think it was the colonial backbone that really prevented that from going further. Yes, all three in the same year. Absolutely, that's right. Thank you. Thank you, appreciate it. Yeah, good question. Did the Great Awakening not reach Canada the way it did here? And the answer is an emphatic yes. However, I'm going to add this caveat. There is definitely a sort of Christian history in Canada. And if you visit various parliament buildings, that kind of thing, you'll see inscribed Bible verses, that kind of thing. These were the Huguenots, in many cases, who would come there. But they didn't have the same kind of, you'd say, political underpinnings, you know. So they didn't have a Bill of Rights. They didn't have the kind of things we more or less take for granted. So it's yes and no, but certainly the Great Awakening was vastly more of a factor here. And to the extent it influenced Canadian history, I'm not aware that it was significant. There was probably some, but not a lot. Yeah. Well, thank you all. Thanks for coming. You're a blessing to me, just from the heart. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Great God, we are grateful that you are a sovereign God. And that even when things do appear sometimes to be spinning a bit out of control, that from your point of view, nothing is out of control. We thank you that when the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, you sit in the rule of the universe and scoff. And we pray that we would be those who would believe that and know that even though sometimes things appear to be threatening, that ultimately you are never threatened, and that we live very much in the security of your overshadowing presence. For all of that, we give you thanks and rejoice in it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.